Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's 9 o'clock, so I will start, and even as people are pouring in, let me start with a couple of verses from Psalm 127. It says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." Would you pray with me? Father, we know that you are the Lord of the universe. And Lord, you are building your church. This is your house, a house for you to dwell. And Lord, by your grace, you have chosen us to be living stones of your temple. So Father, even as you choose us and shape each one of us to take our unique places in your temple, Lord, we pray that you would do that even now. As we have this opportunity to dig into your scriptures, to feast on your word, O Lord, let us not only take it to our heads, but to our hearts, not just for our emotions, but, Lord, for our wills. We pray, Lord, that you take our wills and make it your own, that we might do your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we are continuing on Galatians 2. This is the last installment of Galatians 2. We have looked at the overview for 2 weeks, and the last 2 weeks we were looking at parts of Galatians 2. And now it's the last section of Galatians 2, which is, as I showed in my overview, is the statement of the gospel, even the heart of Galatians. So you have handouts in the back. Please take one. And I will turn to the text here. Allow me to read it first. Galatians 2, starting from verse 15 until 21. "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." This is God's word. The gospel is stated here. The gospel is stated in more than one ways. And today my goal is, so some of these verses here are quite tricky. I'm thinking of what Peter says at the end of, is it 2 Peter? He says, some things that Paul writes are difficult to understand. And Paul, having just rebuked Peter, I'm thinking of Peter's words too. But this is what I want to do. I don't want it to be a matter of our head. Because the day we do that, the devil can take the day off. So we want to immerse our hearts in it. Yet faith has a sense in which we need to understand it. We need to rightly interpret and handle the word of God. So in some places, there will be more than one valid options of what this verse means. And maybe you may differ from me, and that's okay. But this is the gospel, that we are justified through faith in Christ. We are not justified even by our orthodoxy. We are justified by faith that God has given us to be united to Christ. So with that, background in mind, let's dive in. And let's pray that the Holy Spirit will open these words to us and even engrave it on our hearts. We looked at the overview in which we looked at gospel distortion. The gospel was being distorted in Galatia. They were turning to another gospel. And Paul launches into a fairly large apostolic defense because his credibility has been undermined. Paul goes into a little bit of an autobiography, shares about his conversion and early ministry. Then we discuss together Paul's acceptance by the apostles in Jerusalem. So that was Jerusalem. And then Paul's rebuke of Peter, that was Antioch, a little bit closer to home. And now I believe we are in Galatia. We are in Galatia and we are looking at the thesis. What is the true gospel that Paul has presented? So Paul is going to state that gospel. And then in the rest of the letter we know he defends the gospel. He argues how it works. And then I called it gospel implications from 5:13 to 6:10. I think now I want to call it gospel obedience. There is such a thing as gospel obedience. And we'll see that that emphasis will come even through today's passage. So we are looking at the heart of Galatians, the definition of the gospel. So this passage that we're looking at today, the literary function of it, meaning what is this passage doing in the larger text, in the whole epistle? It is very much of a transition. We have seen Paul has just finished two autobiographical accounts, rather three, the last one being his confrontation of Peter in Antioch. So Paul is picking up from that. It's the end of the Antiochian episode. The debate is also about, are these words written to Peter? Because see how he starts. He says in verse 15, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." So it's possible this whole passage that we're looking at today is in double quotes and has been addressed to Peter. However, Paul is writing this in the letter to Galatians. So it's possible that the form in which it is communicated to Galatians is a quotation that was given to Peter, but the content is very much for the Galatians. So the audience of this is still the Galatians, even if it was addressed to Peter. So that becomes somewhat of a less important debate. Yes?
Wouldn't there have been a lot of Jewish believers there in Galatia too, or were they pretty much excluded?
That is possible, yes. It's possible that Paul is also speaking to the Judaizers who are in the background. So the circumcision party that is called in Antioch is probably working in Galatia, either the same people or of the same teaching. So it's possible that this is addressed to them. So it could be a mixed crowd, but definitely there is a large majority, it seems, of Gentile believers in Galatia that are being led astray. So either way, it's not very important to decide whether all this is in quotations. What is important is the content is for the Galatians. So there are different places where people put the end of the quotations. The central thesis, and we will look at it in detail, is justification through faith, if you want to say, through faith in Christ. We will, and he will use the law gospel era thing, which is what we have called salvation history, the history of God's acts in world history, which is effecting salvation. And we look at that in detail. And then life in union with Christ. So that's the central thesis. We are justified in union with Christ. We live in union with Christ. And that Christ has come, he has ushered a new era. It's a new era. It's no longer the era of the gospel. It's the same covenant, as Paul goes to great length to explain. It's the same covenant that was promised to Abraham, but a new era has been ushered. What is new about the New Testament? Jesus. Jesus is new. Because he has fulfilled the promise that was originally given to Abraham, even, you can say, as early as Genesis 3. This passage also holds the interpretive keys for the whole book. Because from here, Paul will give a whole defense of this passage. How does Paul defend this? Because and his defense is wrapped up in salvation history. And then from this flows gospel obedience. because we are co-crucified. This is the word that is used in Greek. I have been co-crucified in Christ or with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. So not only my justification, but my sanctification, my life is in union with Christ. So there's no really room for antinomianism or lawlessness in which I say, I am forgiven through Christ, so now I'm off the hook to live the way I want. That means you never united with Christ in the first place. So much for the function. Let's look at the terminology that is being used. And I have used some colors and also put some underlines in case, I hope, if someone's colorblind, not. So works of the law is used three times. Works of the law. And this will be used several more times in the rest of the letter. Justified, as I reminded you before, justified and righteousness has the same root. Justified is used four times and righteousness once. So five times the word justified or declared righteous is used. The word live is used five times.
The ESV has justification at the end where you have righteousness.
Yeah, because the root word is same.
Yeah.
The root word is same. To be justified means to be counted righteous, to be declared righteous. To be sanctified means to be progressively made righteous. But glorification is the completion or the perfection of righteousness. So the word live is used five times. He says, having stated the gospel that he's been justified by faith, he says, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. Death is followed by a life. The death of the old self followed by a new self. That is in union with Christ. I have been co-crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. The word faith and believe also have the same root. It's called pist. It's the same root. To believe is means to put your faith in something, to trust. So that has been used four times. And the word flesh is also used two times. In the ESV, the verse 16 hence ends with, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. It really is, no flesh will be justified. Obviously, he's talking about people, but there is some emphasis on flesh. Because the more you go towards the law and try to be justified by the law alone, you're relying on flesh. And we'll see that emphasis being unfold. So I did the Wordle software and found out my analysis were all wrong. It's all about Christ. Actually, this I made 20 minutes ago. And it's in your handouts. So I think this proves to me that I can be about the head and not the heart. This is about Christ. This is about Christ. So we need to take that to our hearts. That this passage is really about Christ. So I'm glad I was reminded to do that. Having said that, let's look at this passage in its form or structure. Thesis has been stated up front. First two verses. Justification is through faith in Christ. The reason for that thesis is argued very briefly in the form of a new era, the era of Christ. The old era was the era of law. The new era is the era of Christ. Verse 17 to 19 are intensely debated. So I imagine there are other opinions. But this is one valid way of understanding that. And then, for lack of a better word, I'm using result. But the result of that thesis is we are co-crucified with Christ, and Christ is dwelling in us. So we are in Christ on the cross, and Christ is in us through our lives. That's the result of this gospel. And then the thesis is summarized again, but negatively. But the positive statement is grace. Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So that's a thesis stated negatively. And a new word is being used there, grace, which was not used until now. So let's look at, okay, I have a little exercises. How many of you are familiar with these kind of terms? Ordo salutis or very few. But, okay, I'll just say this. Ordo salutis means order of salvation. And I have a slide to explain that. Historia salutis means salvation history. God acting in history. Order of salvation has to do with our own lives, how God works out salvation in our lives. So I am arguing, we'll come back to this slide, that the thesis has to do with the order of salvation, which is justification comes first, and then the result is again, you know, I should go to the next slide so I can explain this. Order of salvation is outworking of salvation in a person's life. What does that mean? There can be more stages that can be added, but this is the summary of the golden chain, as it is called in Romans 8. Election, before the foundation of the world, God chooses us before the foundation of the world to be part of his kingdom. Calling, God calls us. This is effective calling. Paul always uses calling in an effective sense. Justification, which means we are declared righteous. Sanctification, if you look at Romans 8, this is what it reads. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son. That is the goal of salvation, to be conformed to the image of the Son. So sanctification is already in mind, and that will be perfected in glorification, which means when the Lord returns, we will be fully righteous because God will make us so. So there will be no sin dwelling in us. It's not a world that has ever existed. Before Adam sinned, he was able to not sin. Now, after the fall, we are not able to not sin. But after Christ's return, there will be a new, more glorious era in which we will not be able to sin. So that's the order of salvation, God working his salvation in a person's life. But historia salutis, as we know this word in a different terms, salvation history, God working through history, through world history. Specific acts that Paul brings to attention in Galatians 3 is the Abrahamic promise, meaning the promise given to Abraham, the Mosaic law, which is a temporary, a parenthesis, and then the coming of Christ, and he's focusing on the cross. Of course, you can split this and add more stages. For example, Christ's first coming and second coming. You can go beyond to the Noahic promise. You can go beyond even to the what's called protephangelion, which is given in Genesis 3. When God, when cursing Satan, he says, the seed of the woman will crush your head. So you can add more stages to this, but this is what Paul is focusing on, God's acts in history. So these two concepts of order of salvation and salvation history are not necessarily fully exclusive. Sometimes both of them are working together. Especially think of the Jews who are living before the coming of Christ. They have seen during their lifetime Christ's crucifixion, and they have entered the new era. And so their salvation history of their personal life and God's salvation history, there's an overlap. So, and that's the kind of era that Paul is doing his ministry. So that's why these concepts become helpful in looking at what's going on. So that's the whole sweep of Scripture, Historia Salutis. And to remind you, Abrahamic promise, coming of the Mosaic law, which imprisoned everything under Scripture, and then Christ came. He was the promised offspring. He was crucified and took the curse of the law so that redemption was possible. And then the blessing was released, the blessing originally promised to Abraham. And the nations were included as Isaacs. We are all Isaacs, the promised child of Abraham. So we are children of Abraham. Father Abraham had many children, and those of faith are his children, Paul says. So fulfillment has happened, a new era has been ushered. So that's what I mean by new era, is the new creation. It's not the new creation that is coming, fully consummated, but already not yet, this era. So that's history of salvation. It was parenthetical, and this era has passed. So that will be Paul's argument in Galatians 3. So coming back to this, I guess I will just not talk about Ordo Salutis if it's not very important. Let's come back to Scripture. We will look at the four parts that I showed, the thesis, the reason, the result, and the summary one by one. To start with thesis first, justification through faith in Christ. First two verses. Paul says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. So in a sense, who is the we? Who is we here?
Jewish believers.
Jewish believers. It could just be Peter and Paul if he is directly addressing Peter. But definitely it applies to Jewish believers. And he shows how salvation applies to them to show that how salvation is working out in all of our lives. What does he mean when he says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners? I have put that in double quotes. The way it's...
It can imply that the ones born by Gentiles birth are now Jews. They're just not Jews by birth. They're following that Jewish religion, that Jewish faith.
Mm. Or conversely, if you were to think of Gentiles, think of the circumcision party, or even the Jews who are legalists, who are not Christians. They have this ethnic pride that we are the people of God, and you are Gentiles. You are Gentiles, you know? The word there is nations, really. And the way it's written here is, Paul says, we ourselves are Jews by nature, and not sinners from the nations, or from the Gentiles. We are not sinners, which means Paul is using sinners in double quotes, meaning just being Gentile doesn't make you a sinner. And he'll go on to say that we are all sinners. We're all sinners, Jews or Gentiles. And he says, yet we know that. And again, he says, he first quotes the principle, the thesis. A person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith of Jesus Christ. So, in response, we also have believed into Christ. What's in brackets is actually the original word, and I will talk about it a little bit in the next slide. So, having stated the thesis, a person is justified not by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So, in response, we also have believed in Christ Jesus with the intention that in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. You see, three times he says he negates the works of the law. Three times. Not by works of the law in the thesis, in the intention not by the works of the law, and in the reason by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Three times he has to negate works of the law. This is radical for Jewish ears.
If his audience is Jews, then they may be looking at him as the sinner because he's no longer keeping their dietary laws or all the things that he's supposed to be doing.
Yes.
That he's not doing anymore.
Yes.
And that's part of the point that he's making here when he has this in double quotes.
Yes. The meaning of the word sinners is debated, and that's a very valid interpretation. I think I take that interpretation because I have to see, because they were looking so similar, and we'll look at it. We'll come to that. So that's the sequence. He states the truth. He gives his response. Even Paul, a Jew, he says, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. Even his response is to believe in Christ. And it's a radical claim that he's making. So what is meant by works of the law? It could mean legalism. Legalism means do this and live. That's religion. Do this and live. Religions say this is the way. That was the Jewish religion, the way they made it out to be. The Jews in that era, the Pharisees. But the gospel says, Jesus says, I am the way. Not this is the way, but I am the way. So that's one possibility is legalism, but that is in mind only when we're talking about strictly Jews, not Christians. For Judaizers, probably it meant identity markers, because that is what is distinguishing them from the Gentiles, is the identity markers. And by that I mean circumcision, Sabbath laws, food laws, clean, unclean laws, all of that, festivals and all of that. So the works of the law could mean that. And then your definition of sin, what is the meaning of sin? You're a sinner because you're disobeying Mosaic law. Or it could mean all works prescribed by Mosaic law. Any thoughts on what it could be, or what you think might be going on here? No one is justified. This is what Paul is saying. A person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. I argue that based on Galatians 3:10, he uses a term. He says, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law." What's the book of the law? It's the book, five books of Moses, also called the Torah. The Pentateuch. So, I'm taking it to mean that all works prescribed by the law, because he's saying, you know, you can take all the law together, regardless of whatever is in there. You do everything, you will still not be justified. You will still not be justified. Yes?
I know you're going to get to this, but this was a radical claim, because no one really believes the corruption is us. No one really believes that. Most of us this morning, I don't think we wake up thinking, oh my goodness, but for my union with Christ, it's all hopeless. And here's how I know, because we're so concerned about our best life now.
Yeah.
Right? And it's such a radical thing, because they don't believe it. They didn't believe it. The Judaizers were not converts, because it was easy for the Gentile believers say, yeah, you know what, that sounds right. I just, you know, amend my ways and do better and try harder.
Sometimes I'm telling myself, I can do this. I can. No, I cannot do it.
You're still young. Won't say that after a few more years. But what do you think? Because in his ministry, Christ said, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out of him. The corruption is in our DNA, in our very essence, in our flesh.
And
that's why our flesh had to die, co-crucified. So that our new humanity, the intended humanity as image bearers of God, can be brought into existence in His creation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, right. Even if it's Mosaic law, if we do all of it, which we cannot, we will not be justified. So there's some debate about faith of Jesus Christ. The way it is written there is not faith in Jesus Christ. That's an interpretation in our translations. Faith of Jesus Christ could mean faithfulness of Jesus Christ. It has become some kind of a popular interpretation in these days. It could mean the traditional faith in Jesus Christ, we trusting in Christ. Or it could mean faith belonging to the era of Christ. That's a possible interpretation, because faith of Jesus Christ is juxtaposed to works of the law. So the era of the law versus era of the Christ, law of the works of the law and faith of Christ. So I think it means either two or three, but unlikely one, because that emphasis cannot be found in Galatians. But a traditional view is fine. I think that works very well here. Believed. He uses another, so this is prepositional theology. Prepositions are being believed unto Christ. This is somewhat of a rare construction for Paul. It's beyond cognitive. Not just I have believed in Christ, but I have believed in Christ to put all my weight, all my hopes, all my life. I stake everything on this. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. If you've read about Luther, he was so concerned of being right with God. These people really wanted to be right with God. And they said, we put all our eggs in one basket, and that's the cross. I put all my weight on Christ. So this is beyond cognitive. This is a full trust, a full commitment, staking everything on it. Think of an example, and I think this is, I don't know if it's true or not, but these two ridges or mountains, I don't know how you would call it, but there is some kind of a tightrope that is tied across it. And this man who could walk along this, on this tightrope and reach the other side, and he's very good at it, and he can carry things and go with him. People come and watch him. But then he says, do you think I can do it the next time? Everybody says yes, because they've seen him do it so well. And he says, how about I carry you and go? Will you come?
Not so fast.
That's the kind of trust this is. Can you come on board with me? Yes.
Also on that, I believe he says, okay, we are born Jews and with this heritage, but we also believe into Jesus. So he's comparing, we also is like the Gentiles. The Gentiles have been grafted into the house of Israel or Christ. Or
yes.
They're grafted into, so we also believe into Jesus Christ.
Uh-huh.
So he's saying that all that other stuff we had is not adequate by itself.
Yes, it's not sufficient. And I will point out a complementary truth to that, I think, in the next slide, yes. So the word justified is also important to understand what's the emphasis there. It means declared righteous. It's a legal or a forensic term, as in a court, in front of a divine judge in this case. To be justified, which means declared. Not made yet, but declared. I'll give a illustration later of this. But this is a very, this is an overlooked point, and Don was making the complementary point. Jews included among the Gentile sinners. Paul is saying, we are sinners too. Elsewhere, we see in Ephesians 2, in the community groups, if you're going through it, in Ephesians 2, he says, well, you are included among the saints. Even in Galatians 3:8, he says, let me read that. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. So the Gentiles are included among the saints. But this is a complementary point that is a understood background of what's going on. The Jews are also truly sinners. They are also truly sinners, just as Gentiles were. So that's so much for the thesis, having stated that. Now, what is the reason? He explains a little bit further, and I think this can get a little bit mechanical, so I'll go a little faster. He says, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners. Again, the same word is used, but we don't know how. Is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. A rather confusing verse is also confusing why he's saying that. What is it doing here? There are two options to interpret this. Jewish Christians are sinners like Gentiles, the point that I just made. Which means this is like a pre-conversion argument. When the Jews wanted to be justified before their conversion, they realized, oh, we are sinners just as everybody else. So that best explains when it says we too were found to be sinners in God's eyes. But then the other interpretation is that Wes was pointing out the Jewish Christians like Paul and Peter who are doing ministry among the Gentiles, they are being accused of being sinners in the eyes of the Judaizers for not keeping the identity markers. So this is more like a post-conversion status. They're doing ministry and they're saying, you know, food laws don't matter. Circumcision doesn't matter. What matters is faith in Christ. So this could be a Judaizer's accusation that you were found to be sinners in a different way. So both options are somewhat applicable. The first option best explains what precedes, but the second option best explains what follows. You can pick what you want, but this is a complex... I was looking at two commentaries and both of them argued very convincingly of different options. And I was grateful I had two different guys with me so they could talk me out of the other. So, but look at what's the the two verses that follow. And I'm putting them a little bit parallelly. Notice the parallelism before and after the commas in the two verses. He says, for if I, what's the word there? Rebuild. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. So the word there, rebuild and tear down, what does it remind you of? Larry was building his shed. We had to tear it down. Is Larry here? We had to tear it down. Those were his instructions. Tear it all down and we will rebuild it. That kind of language. This is that kind of language. The word for abolish is the same word that Jesus uses. I have not come to abolish the law. It's the same word that Jesus uses when he says, destroy the temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. So reconstruct and abolish are building construction words, but they're also used with regards to the law, specifically with regards to the law. And also the word transgressor. This word is not the regular word sinner, but transgressor means violator, violating the law. You are found kind of more like a trespassing, transgressing, criminal, violation, that kind of emphasis, always used with respect to the law. So why am I saying this? I'm saying this because this makes option two more viable, because he's saying, if I resurrect the emphasis of the law in the new era, when the old era has passed, then I am proving to be a transgressor according to the same law, but not in the sense of its judicial commands, but in the sense of what the law foresaw will happen, that Christ will come, and this is how justification will be open to all the nations. So Paul is saying, I will turn out to be a transgressor to Mosaic law if I don't hear that Abrahamic promise has now been fulfilled in Christ. Yes?
He's transgressing the purpose and intent.
Intent
of the law,
yeah.
Which it tells us later on was a tutor to point them to Christ, to show them you're dead, you can't make it on your own at all.
Yeah.
And so he's saying, you know, that I'm using the law properly, seeing that I'm dead by that law, and therefore I have to live to God through Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So
yeah. Wes.
Yeah, and if you take the verse that you refer to where Christ says, you know, he'll tear down the, and you merge that in with this, then you could read something like, if I rebuild the wall of the law,
okay,
Christ tore down.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. Yes, you could see it that way too.
Yeah.
So Paul is saying, I'm not a transgressor for not doing a ministry of the law, but I will be a transgressor if I don't recognize what the law has foreseen, a new era that has been ushered. So this is again a transgressing of the whole book of the law in its prophetic sense. Yes, Kobe.
Another option is to compare with Romans.
Okay.
Because after, this is very compressed compared to Romans.
Yes, very condensed, yeah.
And from Romans, you could see here also the sequence of thought where he teaches very emphatically justification by faith alone, and then anticipates an objection that shall we sin that grace may abound? Romans 6
may never be.
Yeah.
That seems to be, to me, perhaps the issue that he brings up in verse 17. And then his response is, no, it's not that Christ now is, in a sense, facilitating, fostering, promoting sin. But if I now go back to breaking the law, to sinning, which is what I left, if I kind of go back and rebuild that, then it's not Christ, it's me. Because there is an emphasis here in verse 18 that I myself am
yes. This is the first verse where I is used. So far it was we.
Well, yeah, there's actually in the Greek this word, hematon, which means myself.
Myself,
really,
yeah.
Mm-hmm. Making a contrast.
I prove myself, yes.
You know, Christ didn't do it, it's me.
Right.
So that,
right.
That just to me is very reminiscent of Romans 6.
Okay.
Throughout the rest of the whole chapter there, that
Yeah, that's
not for the law of grace, but if I choose to present my body to sin, then I'm making myself a slave. Again, I'm going back.
Okay. Okay. Yeah, I was trying not to read too much of Romans, but I guess that's because I didn't want to read Romans into Galatians, but I think that's possible. That's one valid way of interpreting these hotly debated verses.
So how does it connect with 19 then, about the dying of the law? That's where Paul ended.
Yeah, actually, I think I might look at Romans in the next verse here. So
Paul's dealing more there with sanctification at that point. Here he's still just dealing with justification.
Yes. So I will bring a...
I think there's a difference. Even though there's similarities in justification and sanctification, I think that's distinct. He's dealing with the error of the Judaizers here.
Let me come to the end of this slide, and I think I'll bring up Romans 6, I think. So through the law is a unique usage. He says, for through the law I died to the law. The through the law has never been used. It's a very unique usage. I take it to mean the salvation history, because the law foresaw this, and that's what Galatians 3 is all about. So I think he's going to Galatians 3 with this. He's going to say the law foresaw the coming of Christ. Died to the law sounds similar to Romans 7, because in Romans 7, 1-3, he says, the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound to the law, by law, to her husband while he lives. But if her husband has died, she is released from the law of marriage. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. So died to the law means the marriage is annulled because the spouse is dead. So the era of the law is gone. So I'm dead to the law. I'm co-crucified with Christ. That is coming. He's anticipating that. I take it to mean that. But in Romans 6, that's what Scobie brought up, right? Die and live combination. The elsewhere that we've seen is, what is Romans 6:11? So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Here it says, I have died to the law. There he says, you have died to sin. I'm alive to God. And here also he says, I'm alive to God. I see this is what's going on. I'm not sure about the audience of the Romans, but I'm tending to think that it's a Gentile audience. And here the circumcision party is in view. The Gentile problem was sin, to abound in sin. That is lawlessness, which means I'm saved so I can do whatever. But the Judaizers' problem is the law, because they're hanging on to the law in a different way. But in both cases, the real problem is flesh. Gentiles tend to be lawless. The Jews who receive the law, they're all about their ethnic pride. And so they hang on to the law in a sinful way. In both cases, the problem is unbelief. So I see that as a complementary to Romans 6, but not directly parallel, but complementary. Gentile problem is sin. Jewish problem is law. Both cases, the problem is flesh, trying to do it on your own or just complete disregard. Okay, so much for that. This is an important verse. We are 15 minutes to go. I'm picking up from verse 19, which says, for through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. A and B, dying and living. Dying is A, living is B. We see dying is mentioned two times. How he died. I have been co-crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but two B's. But Christ who lives in me, and what I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. The Son of God is qualified here as who loved me and gave himself up for me. So Sinclair Ferguson, Warren brought it to my attention. He says this verse stands out like a bright star in the night sky. And indeed, if you read through Galatians, this verse will grab your heart, and it's worthy of memorizing. All of Scripture is worthy of memorizing, but especially I would recommend this one. What does this mean? I have been co-crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ who lives in me. What it does not mean is my person is suppressed. It doesn't mean my person is suppressed. It may sound like that, but that's not where Paul is going with this. This is Paul saying the dead and alive metaphor is what Jesus says as born again. Being dead and alive is like a resurrection. It's being born again. Union with Christ in his death is A, crucifixion, and union with Christ in his resurrection is our resurrection life. Other metaphors that Paul has used is old self and the new self. Old man and the new man. The old man has died. The new man has come to life. Regeneration. Saved by faith, live by faith. Those who are saved by faith also live by faith. So justification and sanctification. This was Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So if you are justified by faith, you also live by faith. When he quotes Habakkuk, it says the righteous shall live by faith. Not just justified by faith, but live by faith. And that's higher than just keeping the law. What is Christian life about? Is it about avoiding sin? If it's all about avoiding sin, it's like driving as though you are avoiding tickets. You can do a lot of bad stuff and be driving, avoiding tickets, and be a really nasty driver. That's not the way to drive. That's not. Be nice. But Christian life is not about avoiding sin, but about doing God's will. It's beyond avoiding sin. It's about doing God's will. I will skip this. Gave himself over is like handed himself over, the same word for betrayed. Christ was handed over to be crucified. Same word for tradition. Tradition in Greek is something that is handed down, handed over, handed down. So what Paul is handing us down is what the scriptures have. According to the scriptures, Christ has been crucified. He has been buried. He has been raised. So that is what Paul is handing us down as true tradition. Yes.
This verse is particularly helpful in showing us that the substitutionary atonement is for individuals,
yes,
not just the collective body. Because that sometimes is a claim that's made, particularly by those who say want to deny limited atonement or even the substitutionary atonement.
Yes.
You can sort of say vaguely, Christ died for the church, the sort of collective body. And then you can have a lot of room to play around with different kinds of heresies.
Yes.
But here, he's saying, Christ died for me.
Yes. Me. For me, yes. Yes.
It's nice to know you can each say that.
Yes. It could be also translated as on behalf, for me. So, yes, thank you for bringing that up. Substitutionary atonement. I was substituted by Christ on the cross. And it has the individual emphasis to it. This is the same thesis now stated negatively. This is the last verse. I do not nullify also, or I do not set aside or ignore the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, which we know it is not, then Christ died for no purpose. The word there is Christ died freely, like which means like in vain. So that's the antithesis. That's not what happened. This is what Martin Luther says. It is bad enough that we are wicked sinners and transgressors of the commandment of God, and to refuse the grace of God and the remission of sins offered unto us by Christ is the worst sin of all. The sin of sins. It reminds me of what Jesus says of the unforgivable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is unbelief. Unbelief unto death, rejecting grace. So Paul brings this central thesis to an end by mentioning grace and Christ's death. How did Christ give himself over to us? By his death on the cross. So let's take it to heart now. Justification through faith. In Christ alone. In Christ alone. The cross of Christ is necessary and sufficient. It's necessary and sufficient. You cannot add, you cannot remove. This is what I think. This is a statement that I wrote It's not that the gospel is not good enough to believe, but it's too good to believe.
Yeah.
It's too good to believe.
It's a stumbling block. It's
yeah.
a horrible offense to our pride. The gospel is an offense. And I remember the first time I heard it when I was a junior in college, it offended me. It upset me
right.
to be told, you have no other hope.
Right. Peter says, Christ will either be a cornerstone of your life or a stumbling stone. There's no other option. Either the cornerstone or stumbling stone. This is contra religion. Even the church slipped into that for centuries. So how did this happen? This is a progress of, this is a person called Max Stiles. He is a missionary who has worked in the Middle East. This is the progression he talks of. In a generation, the gospel is first accepted. And then, in the next generation, the gospel gets assumed. And in the next generation, the gospel gets confused. And then the gospel is lost. That's the progression.
And you see this in preaching.
Yes.
If the preaching does not preach the gospel
yes.
every week, then it becomes assumed.
Yes.
That's how you assume it.
Yes.
Right. And so, it's not precise and cutting and distinctive.
Indeed, indeed.
We need the gospel not just to be justified, but to be sanctified.
Yes. Yes. We need the gospel at all times. Christians need the gospel as much as non-believers right. for different reasons. So this is against our flesh. It cuts against our flesh. Religion cashes on that flesh. Gospel clashes with the flesh. The gospel clashes with the flesh. And religion will be happy to cash on that flesh and create establishments that have we know of. So we must keep preaching this to ourselves, to one another, and to our children. The descent of the gospel in the life of the church begins with the gospel being assumed and put in the background and not brought into the foreground. So that's important for ministry, for family life, for our personal life. Second point I want to make is costly grace. This is obviously Bonhoeffer's formulation. Martin Luther, his formula was simul justus et peccator, which means simultaneously justified and sinful. Is that correct? Yes. We are sinful. We are not perfected yet in this life. We are simultaneously justified and sinful. While true, it is open to a different kind of abuse, which Bonhoeffer in his book, Cost of Discipleship, he writes that it began to be abused in Lutheranism, and I have not looked at the details of it, but that's what's cheap grace. When you say, God will forgive me so I can do this sin, that's cheap grace. Do not be doing that. Yes, we are simultaneously sinful and justified, but that's not a license to sin. So Bonhoeffer writes, only he who believes, he goes to a little bit of the other extreme. He says, only he who believes is obedient, and only he who is obedient is believes. Again, that's also true, but it's given to a different kind of error. Justification calls us to obedience, and that's gospel obedience. That's gospel obedience. It's contra lawlessness. It's a higher law. Paul says law of Christ. He calls himself transgressor if he forsakes the faith of Christ. Justification and sanctification are both in Christ and tied together. Distinct but inseparable. Jesus used the analogy of tree and fruit. The root and the fruit are different. We know that. Root of a tree and fruit of a tree are different. But they're inseparable. There is no fruit if there is no root. And if there is no fruit, maybe there is no root. The root has died. So that's what Jesus uses. I was having another analogy that I forgot. Yes, think of the temple. Peter says we are living stones. A builder chooses the stones. Stone doesn't come and volunteer to the builder and say, take me. The builder chooses the stone. But if a stone is chosen, he will shape it. He will shape it and he will place it. So if God shapes you, do not forsake his discipline, because he disciplines his own children. If you forsake it, you will prove to be illegitimate children, as Hebrews says. Our flesh hates to be in the center of biblical tension. This biblical tension of being simultaneously justified and sinful. That's the tension. The two extremes are legalism and lawlessness. But the center of biblical tension, this is the paradox. Michael Card uses the concept of paradox. Christian life is full of paradoxes. Paradox needs faith. And that power of paradox is what is where true freedom is. Because there we are pushed to go the narrow way. That's where God is taking us. Let me go through this quickly. Love of God in two senses. Loving God and God's love. Because he first loved us, we ought to love him. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. The famous American hymn. Karl Barth wrote 13 or 14 volumes of his Church Dogmatics. He was a Swiss theologian of the 20th century. And he was asked towards the end of his life, what do you think is a summary of all your theology? That's the line he gave. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Satan is an accuser. When you go to one of the two extremes, he can take the day off. But when you stay in the extreme, in the center of biblical tension, he will come and accuse you. So when he does that, throw the gospel in his face. If you read Luther, his writing is very almost hilarious, but he really wrestled with this accusation. He was a man whom God had chosen to do something amazing, and Satan was after him, and he knew that. And he stayed in the center of biblical tension, which God, in his providence, allowed him to discover and preach, and he lived a fearless life. Give yourself over to God, for he has given himself over to you. Martin Luther fully gave himself over to God. Radical faithfulness. He could have been dead any day. He was fearless. He did not care for his life. Remember that hymn we like to sing, Mighty Fortress is Our God. Let goods and kindred go, and this mortal life also, for body they may kill, but his truth abideth still. That's the last verse of that hymn. It gets stuck in my head, but I think, oh my goodness, do I really believe that? You know, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, but his truth abideth still. So not just avoiding sin, but living joyfully unto him, fearlessly. You know, radical faithfulness never goes unnoticed. The power of radical faithfulness you can hear in any testimony because somebody else was radically faithful and that compelled an unbeliever to consider Christ. What is this? Who are you? What do you believe? So do not... radical faithfulness we are called to please God, but God uses that mightily to bring others to his fold. It is well with my soul. If this gospel is true, if only Christ's crucifixion can save you, it is well with your soul all the time. You can overflow in gratitude. You can have the proper confidence, the assurance of being united with Christ. I think of the words of Elizabeth when she says, when Mary comes in and she says, who am I that the mother of the Lord should come and see me? This brings us to humility. Who am I that the Lord of all the earth would care to know my name? Speaking of individual substitutionary atonement. Even my name. Even me. You know? Why me? In a different sense. Why me? And that is what gives us the strength to persevere joyfully. In the midst of whatever, we can joyfully persevere. Because it is well with my soul. All the time. And finally, this is similar to a point that I already made. Paul writes at the end of his letter in Colossians to Archippus. He says, tell Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Why does Paul have to say this if it is not possible to fulfill the ministry that you have been received? The obvious understanding is it's possible that you've received a ministry and you're not fulfilling it. It's possible. That's why Paul has to say that. We all have been entrusted a ministry. I strongly believe that. we know that to be a missionary, you ought to be a disciple. If you're not a disciple, you can't be a missionary. We know that very well. But you know the opposite is also true. If you're not a missionary, in a very profound sense, you're not a disciple. If you're not fulfilling your ministry, something is amiss. Something is missing. A disciple is a missionary, and a missionary is a disciple. It's two sides of the same coin. The same gospel in which Jesus says, go unto the world and preach the gospel. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That's the gospel of Matthew. The same gospel in the 11th chapter, Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. The Christ who calls us to himself sends us back. So coming and going, coming to Christ and going to the nations. That's mission. Sometimes we can think, I can pay a missionary and send him. Or I'm a missionary only if I go, as much as go is important. But also realize you are sent wherever you are. You are already sent wherever you are. You might be sent again from here to go somewhere, but you are sent wherever you are. So if this gospel is true, this amazing gospel which cuts against the flesh, but it is true, it can save the souls of men, it calls us to ministry obedience. Fear, anxiety, the third kind of soil, lost in the cares of life, pleasures of this world, riches, deceitfulness of riches, lack of grasp of the gospel itself, joylessness, ingratitude, pride, all these things come and crowd out the joy, the assurance, the proper confidence, the gratitude that we owe to God for this great gospel. So with that, let me pray. We are a couple minutes over. Thank you for your patience. Father, we thank you for this amazing, amazing gospel. We thank you for your Son who entrusted himself to you completely. Not that his will may be done, but your will may be done. So Lord, we pray that you help us to entrust ourselves to him, with whom we have been crucified, with whom we are called to live a resurrection life, that we may entrust ourselves fully over to him, not that our wills be done, but his will may be done. And in his name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Chef.
Thank you.
Nice to have you after 15 minutes. Right? Yes. And that 30-minute buffer.